You turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 12, and we'll be reading from verses 3 through 11. We will not be in the book of Romans today, but rather in the book of Hebrews chapter 12. Beginning in verse 3. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline is pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, what a weighty text we've just read. And Father, we pray that you would communicate to us and into our hearts and really into our lives. And Father, we pray that you might teach us about what the discipline of the Lord means. And that, Father, we might be trained by it. I pray that we might grow in and through it. Father, we thank you that we, as the people of God, have come here to worship you. And I pray that as we worship you and as we behold you, I pray that, Lord, our joy would be found in you. And we pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen. Baptist preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon, he said these words, quote, God's people can never by any possibility be punished for their sins. God has punished them already in the person of Jesus Christ, their substitute. But yet while the Christian cannot be condemned, he says the Christian can be disciplined. What does he mean that the Christian can be disciplined? What is the discipline of God? How does God discipline the believer? And why does he do it? As we turn our attention to Hebrews chapter 12, this is what the writer of Hebrews seeks to answer for us. You may have noticed that really the one key word woven throughout our passage is the word discipline. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 3 through 11, we find the word discipline used a total of 9 times, spanning over just 9 verses. Something that does not occur in any other portion of Scripture, which tells us something. That this passage is unique. And that it teaches us most descriptively on the subject of discipline. And at first reading, we immediately recognize that these verses are speaking about the discipline of God. The discipline brought about by God the Father. And what's interesting here is that out of all the attributes that the writer of Hebrews could have used to describe the fatherhood of God, he used discipline. Not as a father who provides, not as a father who comforts, not as a father who protects, but as a father who disciplines. Now, don't be confused. Without question, we affirm and believe that God is our great provider. He is our comforter. He is our protector. But here in this passage, God is specifically characterized as a father who disciplines. Now, what is discipline? And what does discipline involve? Well, it's fairly simple. It involves instruction. It means to educate and to train. The word in the original paideia came to be used to teach and to instruct a child by the hand of a father and by implication, a mother. But most importantly, discipline carries with it the painful practice of correction as a part of this teaching and training process, all of which is meant to produce maturity and growth in the child's life. I think many of us, if not all of us, have experienced during our childhood some form of discipline by a father or a mother. And this is the kind of discipline that we find here in Hebrews chapter 12. Now, what's the context to Hebrews? What has caused the writer of Hebrews to bring up this issue of discipline? Well, it's because the very thing that these Jewish Christians were experiencing was just that, the discipline of God. The writer of Hebrews is writing to a small group of Hebrew or Jewish Christian believers here. You know, studying through the book of Romans, we've been discovering that the majority of Jews in the first century context were not saved. They were unbelieving. But here in the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews is speaking to a small minority of Jews who were believers, who were saved. They heard the preaching of the gospel, and in turn they embraced Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And from there they set out to live their Christian lives and really to begin their journey of following Jesus. But you see, they didn't get too far until they began to meet overwhelming opposition from their Jewish counterparts. And these Jewish Christians soon began to find out that Christianity, it wasn't really what they thought it was going to be. They expected easy and painless, but rather they experienced persecution and hardship. And as they were facing severe trials and suffering, they were asking this: is this what it means to follow Jesus Christ? Is this what it means to have God as your Father? Is this what I signed up for? And they were questioning, leaving the faith altogether. In other words, they were counting the cost of discipleship, Jesus Christ. For these Jewish believers to claim Christianity in that first century context meant, to the least, being entirely forsaken by family, being scorned by their friends, persecuted, outcasted by society. And so there was for sure for these Hebrew Christians a strong temptation to renounce Christianity, the whole thing, and to go back to how life was before. And I believe that what was true of believers in the past is true of the present. Let me ask you, Christian, are you ever haunted by these kinds of temptations to just leave Christianity, to abandon the faith? Are you counting the cost and at the end of the day finding, well, maybe it's not worth it? Is turning your back on Jesus Christ more preferable in moments of real struggle and despair? Writer of Hebrews, if you turn back to chapter 10, verse 39, he says, we're not the kind of people who do that. We're not the kind of people that retreat back. We're not the kind of people that shrink back and are destroyed. But he says, we are the kind of people that persevere. Prior to Hebrews chapter 12, the writer of Hebrews has provided in Hebrews chapter 11, example after example of faithful Old Testament saints who chose not to turn away, but to persevere by faith. And so we read in chapter 11 of the faith of men like Moses and Abraham, Noah, Jacob, Joseph, and we read of the faith of women like Sarah and Rahab the prostitute. It's as if he says, watch these faithful ones in chapter 11. And as he turns the corner to chapter 12, he now says, watch the greatest of them all. And Hebrews chapter 12 begins like this: therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a gathering of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the greatest of them all, the founder and perfecter of our faith. The writer of Hebrews is saying, this is the person, Christian, in which you need to be fixated on. The way that the Christian believer will persevere in this life of faith is a constant preoccupation of Jesus Christ. This is how you will endure. The Christian life is not to be occupied with self or even our own sin. Some Christians, we have the temptation to wallow in our own sin, but to be occupied with God is how we will endure, who brings deliverance from self and sin. And so in chapter 12, verse 3, notice the writer of Hebrews calls Christians. He says, consider him. Consider him. Be fixed on him. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Why should you consider him? Why should you fix your eyes on him so that you won't get tired and quit the Christian life? What is most important in the Christian life is that we behold him. And as these Jewish Christians in the book of Hebrews, as they were suffering persecution, experiencing severe trials, and as the temptation to desert the faith altogether, as it mounted, notice what the writer of Hebrews says in verse 4. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. In other words, they were suffering, but not to the point of martyrdom. Not yet. And so really, the writer of Hebrews is telling them, this is really a word of encouragement. Kind of odd. He says, you're not being persecuted to the point of death. You're alive. That should give us some perspective on our own trials, shouldn't it? He says with encouraging words, your level of suffering has not resulted in your death. They have not executed you yet. Rejoice, in a way. You're still alive. Which means your suffering has not reached its maximum severity. I remember when I was in college, as I became a junior, my friend named Eric Chabonnet, in his senior year, he went to go study abroad. And he went to go study abroad in Israel. And at that time, it was very dangerous. And I would be watching the news. And at that time, I specifically remember there was a lot of car bombs, a lot of bombs in the marketplace, a lot of little small explosives being, I think a bus exploded once. And Eric called and said, hey, man, it's getting kind of scary out here. And I'm kind of scared. It's like, man, I'm in class and I hear bombs going off and guns going off. And he's like, I think I need to come back home, man. And I remember my roommate and I, or my roommate took the phone. He's like, give me that phone. And he took the phone and he said, hey, if God wants to kill you, he'll kill you. You're not dead yet, right? No. Then you're good. By way of encouragement. But it didn't work because he came back. But that's what the writer of Hebrews is sort of funny, but that's what he's really saying to these Christians. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Your suffering has not reached maximum severity. You're still okay. But these Jewish Christians would have responded, yes, you're right, but we are still suffering. We're still being persecuted, ridiculed, scorned, mocked. And the Christian life, no doubt, had become extremely difficult because of trials and hardships. And this is true of us, isn't it? That the Christian life becomes really hard because of trials and hardships and difficulties and circumstances and sufferings. But watch how the writer of Hebrews responds in the very next verse, in verse 5. And have you forgotten the exhortation? Have you forgotten? He says, don't take lightly the discipline of the Lord. Now, what is going on here? These Jewish Christians have forgotten something. They have failed to see something. The writer of Hebrews says these trials, these hardships, these persecutions, and these sufferings is coming from God. And he says it's the discipline of God. And can you imagine the response of these Jewish Christians? God is behind my suffering. God is behind my pain. And they must have asked, what do you mean? And how am I supposed to know that this is the discipline of God? Remember, these are Jewish Christians, and being Jewish Christians, they were very familiar with the Jewish scriptures. And the writer of Hebrews says, have you forgotten? You should have known this. You should have known. And he quotes Proverbs chapter 3. And so let's leave a finger here in Hebrews 12 and let's turn to Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3 verse 11. There, Solomon writes, my son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves as a father, the son in whom he delights. This is the discipline of God the Father. And we tend to forget this, don't we? We tend to focus all our thoughts and our energies and our occupations on our trials. And we fail to recognize the hand of God in our lives. We do this. We forget this. I forget this many times. And to make matters appear worse, look at what he tells these Jewish Christians in verse 7. It is for discipline, Hebrews chapter 12. It is for discipline that you have to endure. How can I endure? What you're saying is, for the sake of discipline, the Christian should endure. For the sake of discipline. That sounds like a contradiction, doesn't it? Who in the right mind would endure for the sake of discipline? And the Jewish Christian would have said, this gives me all the more reason to revert back to my old life and really to forsake Christianity. Well, let me ask you, Christian, how would you respond to that? What would you say? Isn't it true in one way or another that when these kinds of circumstances have come our way, that we've reacted in a very similar way? That when unexpected roadblocks and trials come into our lives, don't we, at times, shrink back? Isn't this how we sometimes respond to untimely events in our lives? And we ask God, why is this happening to me? God, why, out of all people, why is it me? Well, maybe it doesn't come out directly, but maybe indirectly, maybe through our thoughts, through our attitudes. Christian, what's your attitude like when the Christian life becomes really hard? That's a good question to ask. How's your Christian life when trials and hardships come upon you? And how is it that the writer of Hebrews calls these Jewish Christians to endure because of suffering? Well, let's look at verse 7. He says it's because God is treating them as sons. It is for discipline that you have to endure. Why? It's because God is treating you as a son and as a daughter. It's the sign of your sonship. It's the sign that you belong to the family of God. Discipline is a sign that you are his son, that you are his daughter. And beloved, there's no greater assurance, there's no greater sense of security than to hear God is treating you as a son, that God is treating you as a daughter. It's because he's your dad, Abba Father, that this is happening to you. That God the Father is relating to you and caring for you as a father would a son, as a father would a daughter. Therefore, in your sufferings, you must endure. Because the Father is the one who disciplines. And his discipline is the indicator that you are his son, that you are his daughter. Therefore, you must endure. Notice the motive of the Father here. Look at verse 6. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves. Do you see it? Just when these Jewish Christians would have thought to themselves to be under the wrathful hand, unloving Father, the writer of Hebrews reminds them, it's because he loves you. It's because he loves you. These Hebrew Christians have just been told that the Lord loves them, which is why the discipline of God is upon them. That's his motive. That's his motive in bringing the discipline in your life and in my life. It's because he loves us. The Puritan John Owen said, love precedes discipline. Charles Spurgeon, he writes, punishment is laid on a man in anger. God strikes him in wrath. But when he afflicts his child, chastisement is applied, he says, in love. And he says, the rod has been baptized in deep affection before it's laid on the back of the believer. What assurance that brings to us. What increased motivation on our part to endure. He's treating us as a son, as a daughter, as his own. It's the expression of his love for us as a father who disciplines us. And as these Hebrew Christians were facing severe persecution, the comfort was this. Here's the comfort. This suffering is coming from God. That's the comfort. As we have forgotten the reason for our trials, he has not forgotten us. It comes from him. He is treating us as sons and daughters. And the very presence of a father in the midst of sufferings, it is motivation to endure. It's the means to communicate the fatherhood of God to them. When I was growing up, I was a very sickly child. It may not seem like it now, but when I was growing up, when I was little, I was really little. I was a small, little, skinny little boy. And I don't know. I was like the smallest kid in class, the skinniest kid in class. But when I was growing up, I had really severe asthma. My wife still denies it. I was like, you didn't know me when I was a kid. But I had really severe asthma, and I would be in the hospital, and I would be in the hospital for weeks. And I would miss so much school, because at times I would be in the hospital during a school year for weeks and even months. And I remember it was when I was in second, third grade, and I remember I was in class listening to my teacher talk, and I'm just sitting there, I'm like, blah, and I just yacked all over the floor. And this happened all the time to me. And then it's like, oh, I could tell the teacher, looking back, the teacher's like, oh, great, you know, Danny's sick again. And I was sent to the nurse's office, as it always happens like that, and I would have to wait for my dad to come pick me up, and they'd call him at work. And I remember the most assuring thing for me as a little kid, it's second grade, is to see my dad coming in through the nurse's door to come and get me. It's like, phew, my dad's here, you know. It's very embarrassing to yak in second grade, you know. But to see my dad coming through the door, it brought assurance. It made me feel safe. Things were okay. And here, in the context of Hebrews, the thought that God was involved, the thought that God was there present in and through the suffering was such an assurance to these Jewish Christians. And now here he is treating them as sons. And this treatment involves the use of discipline. Look at verse 7 with me. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? The writer furthers his argument with his readers, showing them this is a normal thing. There's no such thing, children, boys and girls, listen up. There is no such thing as a father who does not discipline his child. Cabrera kids, your father's not doing it to you because he does not like you. But he's doing it to you because he loves you. This is expected. You know, for everyone else, when you were growing up and you did something wrong, you broke something, you got bad grades, I don't know, an F. When you came home, did you feel like you knew you were going to get it? That happened to me. When I had an F, I knew I was going to get it. So I'd purposefully wear sweats and a sweater to ease blows. You know? You expected it as a child to be disciplined. It's normal. And watch what the writer of Hebrews says here in verse 8. If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. In other words, if there's an absence of discipline in your life, then he's saying God is not your father. The writer of Hebrews makes it doubly clear. You are illegitimate children and not sons. You're counterfeit. You're fake. You're not real. And that's a fearful thing to read. That without discipline, God is not your father. You see the privilege of discipline that the writer of Hebrews is really placing before us? That it's one of the signs, one of the indicators, one of the proofs that we are his. And this is all the more reason that we have to endure in the Christian life. No matter what the trials are, no matter what kinds of hardships come. During the life of C.S. Lewis, he was asked this question, why do the righteous suffer? And he responded, why not? They're the only ones who can take it. And beloved, it's so true. It's because it's a sign of our sonship, that we are his sons and his daughters. It's the privilege of discipline. Now let me ask this question. What's the purpose of the discipline of God? Look at verse 9. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, it seemed best to them, but he, God, disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. What is the writer saying here? Earthly fathers discipline us as they see, as they best see fit. And it's not perfect, but the perfect Father disciplines us for our good. In other words, Christian, the discipline of God in your life is for your benefit. This is for your good. Discipline in your life is for your advantage, for your gain, for your profit. Remember King David? King David commits adultery. He tries to cover it up with murder, which then brought the discipline of God in his life. The son of his illicit union, the son dies, and his other son, Amnon, rapes his sister Tamar. Another son, Absalom, then murders Amnon, and then he tries to overtake his father's throne and run him out of the kingdom. And all of this was the discipline of God upon David's life to correct him, to cause him to turn back to him. And in the end, it was for his good. What about the Apostle Paul? Paul was a humble man, but God brings a thorn in his flesh to prevent him from exalting himself. And God in love and God in his goodness desired the very best for Paul. And he brought discipline even before Paul was tempted to sin so that he would remain humble. For Paul, it was the discipline that God brought to protect him from pursuing another direction. He didn't sin, but there was a weakness that he would be easily lured into that sin. And so God brings painful discipline into Paul's life to prevent him lest he go into sin. in the end, it was for his good. What about Job? Job was the most righteous man on the face of the earth. Yet God brings the painful discipline into his life. And through Job's suffering and in that experience, remember what happens? He grows. He grows in the grace and knowledge of God. And when we come to the end of the book of Job, Job is a far more mature man as a result of his suffering. This is the kind of discipline God brings into Job's life to teach him greater spiritual truths about himself God, and to bring him into a deeper dependence upon God. In the end, it was for his good. And so it is with these Jewish Christians who are suffering. It's for their good. Which means that through trial and tribulation and hardship and persecution, suffering and pain, it's ultimately, beloved Christian, for your good. It's for your good. It's because God loves you. It's an indicator that we are his. It's a sign of our sonship, that we belong in the family of God. And notice what the writer says in verse 10, that we may share his holiness. The purpose of discipline is that God would conform us to his own holiness, the holiness of his Son. The great Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he said this, if you are a child of God, then you are certainly going to be disciplined because God is preparing you for holiness. He is not an indulgent father who hands out sweets indiscriminately and does not care what happens to us. God is holy, and he is preparing us for himself and for glory. And because we are what we are, and because sin is in us, and because the world is what it is, we must needs be disciplined. So he sends us trials and tribulations in order to pull us up and to conform us, and he writes, to the image of his Son. Why does he discipline us? To make us more like Jesus, very simply. To make us more like the one we're called to fix our eyes on. Is the discipline of God for our good? Absolutely. The writer of Hebrews writes, it is for discipline that you have to endure because the privilege is sonship and the purpose is holiness. Verse 11, for the moment all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. The writer of Hebrews admits, yes, there is God's discipline in our lives, God's refining process in our lives. It is painful. It hurts. Scourging is painful. This momentary slight affliction is painful. But in the end, he says, there's an end product. All discipline yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Righteousness is the end product of God's discipline. But notice it's only to those who have been trained by it. Meaning, there must be a response. There must be a response. When discipline comes, Christian believer, will you be trained by it? In other words, will you endure? Will you continue trusting in him? Will you continue worshiping him? Will you continue to keep your eyes fixed on Jesus Christ? Will trials and tribulations be received or rejected? Because, beloved, there's a right way and a wrong way to respond to trials. The book of James tells us that how we respond to trials tells us how authentic our faith really is. Jesus in John 15 says this, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he says, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. In other words, he prunes us. God prunes us that we may bear more fruit. He at times afflicts us and pains us. that we may bear more fruit. Let me close with this. Non-Christian, C.S. Lewis says this: God whispers to us in our pleasures, He speaks to us in our conscience, but He shouts to us in our pains. And he says, it is His megaphone to rouse a deaf world. In other words, the suffering you experience, non-Christian, the trials that you go through, the hardships and the afflictions you face in this life, is meant to awaken you. The trials that you go through is meant to awaken you of your sin and for your need for a Savior, Jesus Christ. The suffering in this world is a result of the fall. And non-Christian, if you do not repent and turn to trust in Jesus Christ to be saved, the suffering in this life will be but a speck of a foretaste of a greater suffering to come. And so God speaks to you in your suffering to reveal Himself to you and to awaken you and to open your eyes that you might see. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for what you do in our lives, and we thank you that our lives are in the hands of a providential, sovereign God, and that for us as believers, Lord, everything that happens to us, whether good or bad, Father, it works for our good, and you use every thing that happens in our lives to conform us into the image of your Son. And Lord, you are maturing us and growing us. And Father, I pray that, Lord, we would find great peace in what you're doing, and that we would continue to trust you. We pray as we are about to sing, you know, we ask of you that we might grow. And Father, many times we expect that that growth will come very easily. And we don't realize that the growth comes through trials and hardships. And so, Father, I pray that you would help us to embrace, Lord, what you bring in our lives, and that we would continue trusting you, worshiping you. Father, I pray that, Lord, the song we're going to sing, that it would truly be our prayer. Father, we thank you. We pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen.